this area for almost a week. I came last Friday to speak at the Labor Day conference in the cities, and then I've been over in Wisconsin, over in Eau Claire for a little bit, and now I've been spending some time with our brother Arun and his family. And it's good to be here with you last night and then through the weekend. And we want to take up the subject of worship. And so we just trust that as we look at chapter 22 of Genesis, that will be a good introduction. We looked a little bit last night at it, a little more this afternoon, and other themes as we go through the weekend. There are some books out in the foyer. There are some newsletters and booklets. And there's a book there on the Lord's Supper. It's called His Dying Request. And if you don't have a copy, you can just pick one of those books up for free. There's no cost involved. There's no cost for the newsletters. There's no cost for a little booklet there called Eternal Security. And also, there's a tract there that I brought, wasn't there before, brought today, and that's also on the Lord's Supper, and that's by Harry Ironside. And anything by Harry Ironside is very good, and you can have that as well. There are three other books there, one called Written Aforetime, that is a compendium of newsletters. We have been sending out newsletters for 17 years. So there's about 45 newsletters in that book. And then there's one on dispensationalism and a look at the scriptures, and that's called The Glory of the Ages. And then there's one also on the idea of sovereignty of God, and that is called Limiting Omnipotence. Those are $10 each, those bigger books, but the other things on the table are free. And if you'd like to receive the newsletter, there's a sign-up sheet. You can put your email address or you can put your postal address, and we will mail it out to either of those places. But let's begin this afternoon looking at Genesis chapter 22 and begin to read a few verses. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. And so if you're following with me, please, Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that the Lord did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham and said, Father. And his father said, Here am I. And he said, Here, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place that God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar of the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not a hand on the lad. And the Lord provided a ram, was caught in the thicket, and Abraham offered that lamb as a sacrifice. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon as we open the Word, as we're interested and eager to learn more about worship. Teach us by your Spirit. Teach us by your Word. You be the teacher and the instructor. And we pray, Father, we might be obedient. We pray, Father, we might please you. We pray, Father, that we might be better worshipers. and better honor your Son and better lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray. This is the desire of our hearts. This is the burden of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in all of this. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter in Genesis, chapter 22, is the first occurrence. We find the first occurrence of the word worship mentioned in the Bible. And we find that in verse 5, Abraham says to his servants, stay here, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come again unto you. And so the first occurrence of the word worship, and is a very significant passage in the Bible. There's a lot in the Bible in this chapter about worshiping. We want to spend most of our time, all of our time in this session, thinking about this chapter and principles of worship from this chapter. And a couple of things I think we should think about first of all. And that is that Abraham is a man of faith. And he is called the father of the faithful. And I think this is very key in being a worshiper. We can't be a worshiper without being a people of faith and knowing the Lord Jesus and knowing God in a personal and intimate way. We can't just in an external way come and walk into a church and say prayers and read ancient prayers or read from the scripture and say that we're worshipers. To be a worshiper, we have to have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and know God. And have a knowledge of God. We can't worship without a knowledge of God and be people of faith. And Abraham was a person, was a believer, a man of faith. And we want to just look for a minute and describe for ourselves for a minute what it is to be a man of faith. Keep your finger there and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Book of Hebrews and chapter 11. In the book of Hebrews, we have a lot said about Abraham. And we have a beautiful section of a threefold presentation of the faith that Abraham had. I want to spend a little bit of time just looking at Abraham as a man of faith. Book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Now, this is a chapter of the hall of fame of faith. But notice beginning with verse 8. From verse 8 down to verse 19, in this chapter of those who are great men of faith, Abraham is preeminent. From verse 8 to verse 19, 11 verses. And in the first few verses, verse 8, we find the first aspect about his faith. It says in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should, after receiving inheritance, obeyed, not knowing where he went. I think that's the first aspect about his life of faith. Abraham, by faith, went to a place that God called him, not knowing where God would lead him. Ever do that? Get in your car and go to a place you don't know where you're going. Ever pick up and move to a place not knowing where you're going? You go to the bank and you say, I want to take all my money out of the bank. And I'm going to be moving from here. And the banker says, very nice, I'm very excited for you. Can you tell me where you're going? And you say, I have no idea. I have no idea where I'm going. I'm just going to be going. Oh, they'd probably laugh at you, wouldn't they? They'd say, this is ridiculous. You're selling your house, you're moving, you don't even know where you're going to go when you leave this town. That was a man of faith. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew that God would lead him. And so by faith it says Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, went into the place, the land that God would tell him to go. That's a real act of faith. Now, sometimes, I have teenagers. Sometimes teenagers, I say, where are you going? We don't know. We're just going. We're just going out. We're not sure where we're going. We're just going out. They might go to a movie. They might go to the mall. We're just going out. But most people, they don't do that. The second thing we find in this passage, it says this, down a little bit further, verse 11. We read now of Sarah. It says in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And then it speaks about a child being born to her. And then it says, as many as the stars of the sky and as many as the sand of the seashore. And it says in this passage, here we have another aspect about their faith. By faith, it says, Sarah conceived a child. And we could say, not knowing how God would work in her life, that they would have a child. It says she was past childbearing years. She didn't know where. They didn't know where they would be going. When they had the child, they didn't know how God would do such a thing. Because humanly speaking, it was impossible. And then lastly, as we go down a little bit further, to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. When he received the promises and offered up his only begotten son. Here, by faith, Abraham offers his son, not knowing why God would ask him to do that. Not knowing where he would go by faith. Not knowing how God would work in his life as Sarah conceived and brought forth a child, a son. And here, by faith, God says to Abraham, offer up thy son, thine only begotten son, the one whom you love. And Abraham doesn't know why, but by faith he does it. And so as we go back to chapter 22, we see at the very outset that Abraham is a man of faith, and I believe we cannot be worshipers. And I know each one in this room, we desire to be worshipers. We cannot be the worshipers that God wants us to be without being a man and woman of faith. God may not call you to go somewhere where you don't know where you're going to go. God may not call you and give you something or bring something to pass in your life that you might not know how on earth God would do it. But probably sometime in your life, God will ask you to do something or lead you to do something or lead you in a path and you don't know why he does it. By faith, we say, yes, Lord. And that's the beginning of being a worshiping person. And I think the life of faith itself is worship, isn't it? The life of faith of Abraham. Going, not knowing where he would go. Believing God, not knowing how he would do it. Offering his son, not knowing why God would have him to offer that son. Those are all aspects of worship in his life, even though he sang not one song, even though he didn't offer at this point yet even one sacrifice. And yet he was worshiping God by the obedience in his life. And we cannot be real worshipers of God without being obedient and being men and women of faith. A lot of years ago, when I was a new Christian, I went to a Bible conference, a large Bible conference like the one they had here in Labor Day. And I had a friend who was just saved. I had a little bit to do, a little hand in his conversion, and he was growing in the Lord. He's from a Jewish background. His name was Larry Kramer. And he was growing in the Lord, but he had a struggle. And the big struggle was this. His parents were not believers. His brother, who later on became saved, was not yet a believer. And he struggled about the idea of the Trinity. He couldn't understand the Trinity. How can it be that you have one God in three persons and yet they're of the same substance and there's one God, and he would look at the Hebrew words and the unity in those words, and yet thinking that God is plural and multiple. And he struggled and struggled with this whole idea of the Trinity. So we went to one of the speakers. We went together, actually. A couple of us went, about four or five of us. We went to a speaker. His name was John Reed. It was the father of David Reed, who was a professor at Emmaus. So we went to him and we posed the question. We said, what do you do when you can't understand the Trinity? And he looked at us and he said, you worship God. You know, he said, we worship a God we don't fully understand. We worship a God we don't fully comprehend. And if we could comprehend him, then he wouldn't be greater than us. He wouldn't be a God worthy of worship if we could understand everything about him. Isaiah 55, I think verse 10, It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We have a great God. And Abraham bowed and worshiped and obeyed in this chapter because he realized that God was great. God was sovereign. God was higher than the heavens, higher than his thoughts, higher than his ways. And so he bowed, and that's the beginning of worship. But another thought about worship as we come to this chapter here is this. Worship of God presupposes or requires the breaking of our will, breaking of self, breaking of what we want and what we think and what we desire and where we want to go and what we think is best and what we think is better. God comes to us and says, if you want to be a worshiper and if you want to walk by faith, you have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. So when you come to this chapter, the very beginning of the chapter, what does it say? Verse 2. God comes to Abraham, and Abraham says, behold, here am I. And God says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take thee and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering in a mountain that I will tell thee of. A couple of things he says. He says, take your son. Now remember back when Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, left the house in the land of his father. God said to him, I'm going to take you into a land that you do not know of, and I promise you a son, and out of that son will come a nation. And out of that nation you'll have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. There was a time in Genesis 15 where Lot is just rescued from the kings of the plain, and they take him way to the north, and he takes his 318 men and rescues and fights and delivers the whole city of Sodom, even the king of Sodom, and Lot. They bring him back. And the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says this to Abraham in chapter 14 near the end, verse 20. He says, Abraham, you can keep the spoils. You can keep all the wealth and all the gold and all there is. But give me the persons. Give me the people. You know, that's a picture of Satan, isn't it? The king of Sodom is really a picture of Satan. Just a little side tangent here. It's interesting about the king of Sodom. Three great characteristics about him that show him to be a picture of Satan. Number one, he's a defeated king. Satan is also a defeated king. He has no kingdom, has no realm, has no dominion except that which the Lord allows him to have for only of time. We find also about the king of Sodom, he has a reign and a ruling and a authority over the city that Scripture says is the most ungodly and most wicked and most sinful city that ever existed in biblical history. Whenever you go through Scripture and God wants to speak about a time or a place that was ungodly, that is immoral, let's turn its back on God. It says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then lastly, we find that he wants the people. He's not concerned about material things. He has all those things. What he wants is possession of people. He says there, to Abraham, he says, you keep the spoils, but give me the souls. King James says, give me the souls. He's interested in the people. That's what Satan wants most of all. He wants souls to himself. And so in that passage there, God says then in chapter 15, or Abraham says in 15, he cries out to the Lord. And he says to the Lord, all I have in my house, my only inheritance, my only heir is this Eliezer of Damascus. And the Lord says, come out of that tent. He says, look up into the heavens. Look up in the stars. Count them if you can. He says, as many as the stars of the heavens shall be your descendants. Soon, time passes and Abraham still struggles in his flesh to have an heir, to have a son, to have one who would he would be able to have a nation and have and have descendants. And he has relations with Hagar, his servant. And there comes a son, Ishmael. But he was not the son of promise. And he waits and he waits and he waits 25 years. And in chapter 21 of Genesis, Isaac is born. And in chapter 22, God says, take thy son, thine only son, the son in whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering upon the altar. You know, to be a worshiper, it presupposes God saying to us, not my will, but thy will. Where you go, Lord, I will go. What you ask, I will grant. Whatever you want, I say yes, Lord. You know, that's what is necessary for a worshiper. And God sometimes seems to break our will and take away things we rest upon. Needs to break our flesh sometimes and create us in clean heart and make of us a worshiper. It's an interesting study, beginning here in Genesis chapter 2, but over and over and over again, God begins to work in the hearts of his people, and he almost has to take away everything they rest upon, everything they lean upon, and says to them, you need to lean upon me alone if you're going to be a follower and a worshiper of me. Keep your finger there, but turn with me over to Job chapter 1. Just another illustration of this principle. Job chapter 1. To be a worshiper, it presupposes God dealing a death blow to our flesh, to the self, and to say, not my will, but thy will, Lord. Notice we begin with chapter 1, verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their wine in their eldest brother's house. Came a messenger to Job. It says, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away, and they have slain the serpents by the edge of the sword, and only I have escaped to tell thee. And as they were speaking, another came. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and conservants and consumed them, and only I am come escape to tell you of this. Another said, three bands of Chaldeans fell upon the camels and carried them away by and slain the serpents by the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped to tell thee of these things. And it goes on, one after another, disaster strikes. And down in verse 20, what happens? God allowing Satan to touch Job's life in this way. And one thing happens. Things are important to Job. God, one by one, is allowing Satan to touch these and remove these from his life. And Job in this chapter becomes, in a very real way, a broken man. His will is broken. His joy is broken. Joy in the things that he had. But notice verse 20. Job arises, tears his mantle, shaves his head, falls down upon the ground, and worships. David also in the Old Testament, after his sin with Bathsheba, and there's a child that comes from that union, and because it was adultery and because of what David had done, Nathan the prophet says that child will die. And David mourns for 7 days, and finally the child does die. And he rises and he worships. It's a very difficult time in his life, but sometimes God has to deal with our lives and our hearts and our flesh and our self and our pride to get us to be the kind of worshipers he wants us to be. We need to be men of faith. We need to be sometimes have our will dealt with before we can truly worship the Lord as he desires. But we find also back in Genesis chapter 22 a couple of principles of worship, and I want to look at these in the remaining time that we have this afternoon. Take out your handout, if you would, We have a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus going to the cross and Isaac going with his father also to the cross. I really think this is a tremendous foreshadowing. This chapter is a tremendous foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus going to the cross of Calvary. And so let's look together a little bit and then look at some principles, and then our time will be done for this session. In the very beginning, it says, God says to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. But of the Lord Jesus, what a parallel we have. Isaiah 42:1. The only begotten Son of God, the Beloved, the one in whom was all his delight. The Father says, in the counsels, in the eternal counsels before the foundation of the world, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says in Galatians chapter 4, it says there that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law, before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So we have this picture, the Lord giving a son, Abraham being required that he would give his son. But notice of Isaac, when they came to the place and they left their servants there, down in verse, they cut the wood and carried the wood on the donkey's back. But as they got closer to the place of altar, what happens? The father takes the wood and puts it on the back of Isaac. And Isaac carries the wood all the way to the place of his death. Is it interesting? We come to the New Testament. The Roman soldiers take that cross and they put it on the back of the Lord Jesus. And he carries it all the way to the place of his own crucifixion. They lay that cross on the ground and they lay the Lord Jesus upon it. And they nail him to the cross. They dig a hole. They lift that cross and they slide it into that socket. The Lord Jesus carried that wooden cross right to the place of his crucifixion. It's interesting also, Isaac, the father and the son alone go to the place of crucifixion, or the place of the altar and the burnt offering. The servants stay behind. All the others stay behind in their home at their place where they live. Only Abraham the father and only Isaac the son go to the place where the burnt offering would be offered. And I think we can say too, the Father and the Son only really knew what was all involved. The Father and the Son. Psalm 22, the Gospels, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. It says, each one turned to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The interworking of the Father and the Son together was a mysterious working that only they understood fully the meaning of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, or the fourth point, the Father only knew, fully knew, maybe the Lord Jesus as man did not even fully know. The Father only fully knew. Isaac didn't know. Only the Father fully knew the judgment and what would fall upon Isaac as they went to the place of offering. The Lord Jesus, only the Father knew, and the Son had a great understanding, but maybe the Father only knew in its fullness and in its depth and in its all that would be involved in it as the Lord Jesus went to the cross and the judgment was poured out upon him. Psalm 88 verse 6 and 7, that was laid me in the lowest pit, the darkness and the deeps, thy wrath lies hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. It says of Isaiah 53, of the Lord Jesus, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaac was ever the submissive son. Never when he carried the wood, when he went to the cross, when he was laid upon the cross, not a word of complaint, not a word of questioning, not a word of why. Even when he was tied to the wood and about to have the knife thrust into his his chest. Same thing with the Lord Jesus. He says, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Father took symbols of fire and judgment, the fire and the knife, symbols of judgment, and the Father poured out the wrath of our sin and our judgment and our punishment upon the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. And then Abraham said, the Lord will provide a lamb. And it says in Revelation, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 13:7, is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. What a beautiful picture we have in Isaiah, in Psalm, in Genesis chapter 22 of Isaac and the Lord Jesus. But let's look at a couple of principles of worship in this chapter before we end in this session. Number one, one thing we see in this chapter 22 of Genesis is we see a picture of instruction of worship. Notice the Lord comes to Abraham and tells him in great detail how he is to go and worship him as he takes his son Isaac and goes to the place of burnt offering. Gives him instructions, many instructions. He tells him where to go. He tells him how he should offer him. How he should build an altar. What mountain he should go to. Tells him to take his son. Doesn't tell him every detail. There's a lot of aspects that are not given. But a lot of revelation and instruction is given about how he should go to worship. And I believe, as we go to the New Testament, I'm going to turn to a few passages. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. The Lord is very concerned, very interested. And I would just encourage you to look at the Scriptures and how often in the New Testament the Lord is concerned about not always what we do. He's interested in what we do in worship, but he's very interested in how we do it. You say, well, it doesn't matter how we do it. We can do it any way we want to do it. No, that's not true, is it? What if Abraham said, well, I don't like this mountain. I'm going to go to a different mountain. What if Abraham said, well, I don't want to take this son. I'm going to take another son. What if you said, well, I'm not going to really kill him. I'll take a knife or fire or wood. I'm just going to pretend I do it. I'm just going to do it a different way. No, that wouldn't work, would it? That's not what pleased God, would it? It might please Abraham. It might please Sarah. But it wouldn't please God. And what we're all about is pleasing God in worship. Mark chapter 12 is a very important passage, I think, in one sense. It's a wonderful principle there in Mark chapter 12 and verse 42. But there's another verse. I just want to quote it to you for a moment. It's in 1 Corinthians 3:10. And it says this. Paul says, the Lord has appointed me as a wise master builder. And he says, I lay the foundation. Another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. How he does it. He says, every man should be careful in how that he builds on that foundation. God gave him a foundation. Gave him a commission and a mission and a purpose and a work to do, and he did that. And he gave him a foundation of what the church should be, and elders and deacons and baptism and Lord's Supper and all these great principles. He said, we build on that. We work on that. We spread that throughout the world. And hopefully companies of God's people come together and they worship along those principles. But he says, let's be very careful how we do these things. Notice Mark chapter 12 and verses 41 through 44. I love this passage. Here, the Lord Jesus is at the temple, the treasury part of the temple, where men would come, men and women would come, and cast monies into the treasury. And the Lord Jesus was there. And it says in verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He just sat there. And it says, he watches. He beholds how people cast money into the treasury. He's watching. He's beholding, not how much they cast in. He didn't care about that at all. He's looking at how they did it. It's a key word, isn't it? That word how is a key word whenever we go and study the scriptures. I just encourage you to look how often the word how is used. And then came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said to them, this woman, she's cast in more than all the others. It says, because she has cast in out of her, not out of her abundance, but she cast in all of her living. The Lord was watching that. He's watching how she would do it. Paul says, be careful about how you build. Very, very concerned in worship. That Abraham, he would go and worship the way that God asked him to do that. And I think it's very important that we go and we do as close as we can. Now, we live in a different generation. They probably sat not on chairs like this. So they didn't have hymn books the way we have hymn books. Many things are different. They may have had a circle. I'm not sure how. We don't know all the things they did and the way they worshiped. But we try to worship as closely as we can to the way the New Testament worshiped. We don't make too many changes unless the Scripture gives us the right to make those kinds of changes. But turn with me to another passage. Our time is going by quickly. Let's go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Another thing about worship that's very important, and we see this in the life of Abraham, is spontaneity. Spontaneity. The idea is this: God speaking to our hearts, working in our lives. Abraham, a man of faith. Abraham, a man that God's worked and testing his will in his heart. And God says, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go to this mountain and offer him on the mountain. He didn't tell him when to go, did he? He didn't say, make sure tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock, set your alarm, and I want you to go out that early. No, he didn't tell him when to go. He could go a week later. There's no instruction at all that we have of when he should go. Doesn't tell him he should bring a donkey or the wood. Could he get the wood there or the wood later on? Doesn't tell him to rise up early and make all these preparations. But he's spontaneous. God speaks to his heart and he wants to obey as soon as he can. And I think there's something very important about spontaneous worship. God working through our hearts and our lives. There's a difference between prepared worship and prepared hearts. You know, I think God wants more prepared hearts than prepared worship. We can go out and find a verse from the Bible, but and read it at the Lord's Supper. But if we don't have a prepared heart, and God has worked on our hearts, and we have a heart and a love and a desire and a burden to worship the Lord, well, it doesn't matter what it is. It's the heart that's really important. And Abraham's heart was right. But notice chapter 17 of Luke. We have a wonderful passage there about 10 lepers. 10 lepers. Of those lepers, it appears that all of them were Jews. And one was a Samaritan. All were Jews. And they stood outside the city where Jesus came. And by law, they had to stand outside, could not come to the others within that city because they were contagious of their disease. And they would shout according to the law, chapter 13 of Leviticus. They would shout three times, unclean, unclean, unclean. The Lord Jesus comes by. And so what do? They lift their voices with loud voices. They say to Jesus, they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And the Lord Jesus says to them, go and show yourself to the priest. That was the law in the Old Testament, chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. That was the requirements. So Jesus tells them, go and show yourself to the priest for cleansing. He doesn't tell them to do it right away. He doesn't say, do it immediately. But they all go. They all go. One of them, verse 15, one of them that was healed, cleansed, he turns back and he glorifies God. lifting his voice, it says. With a loud voice, he glorifies the Lord Jesus. The others just went on, never came back, as far as we know, never came back and said a word of praise or thanks or glorified the Lord Jesus. They said, we're cleansed, that's very nice, we're going to go back home. But one came, a Samaritan, glorified God, fell on his face before him, giving thanks, glorifying with a loud voice. The Lord Jesus says this. Now remember, the Lord Jesus never told them to worship me. He never said, now after I do this, come back and worship me. No. He wanted them to worship him. He wanted them to come and give glory to him. He wanted them to come back and fall on their knees before him. But none did. He didn't instruct them to do that. He wanted it out of a spontaneous, loving heart for him, for what he had did, for what he had done in their lives. And that's what Abraham did. God had worked in his life. He was thankful. God asked of him to do something. He responds in a spontaneous way to do that thing. And here, a man is cleansed, is made whole. And he comes back and he falls on his face and worships God. That's what he wants from us. He wants us, from the overflow of the heart, the thankfulness of what God has done in our lives, that he has transformed us, he has saved us, he has forgiven us, he has justified us. And he says, come and give back to me. Doesn't tell us all the ways to do it. One says one thing, one says another. We sing hymns, we pray. We have a brother in our assembly, he had never read scripture. He always just prays from his heart. He's from the Caribbean, he's from Trinidad. Beautiful, you know, that island kind of accent. And he pours his heart out and loves the Lord Jesus. One other thing, as we think of this passage. Back in Genesis chapter 22, God asks of Abraham to offer to him a great sacrifice. And I think he wants us to offer great sacrifices, doesn't he? A great sacrifice. And I thought to myself, and sometimes when I read scripture, I talk to my wife about it. I don't know if you do that when you're married, if you're married. See, now I was reading this, and I wonder what this means. I say to my kids around the dinner table sometimes, I say, what does it mean that we are to offer a great sacrifice? When we come to the Lord's Supper, I said to my children, they're teenagers, I said to them, is that really a great sacrifice? When we sing, we pray, we read scripture, we from our hearts really offer something important to the Lord. Is that a great sacrifice? What does it mean when he says we should offer great sacrifices in worship? Well, I think, first of all, a life of faith is a great sacrifice. Obedience is a great sacrifice. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Well, that's a great sacrifice. Jim Elliot, who offered himself in service as a missionary and was martyred and left for dead before he did even that much, before he reached and saw a certain one saved even. But that was a great sacrifice. And that was an act of worship. But is our singing, and it's good for us to think about this, is our singing and our prayers and our reading of Scripture, is that a great sacrifice? Is that a great sacrifice in the eyes of the Lord? You say, well, probably not. The way I sing or the way we sing, probably not a very great sacrifice. In the eyes of the Lord, is it a great sacrifice? Turn with me over to Psalm 69. Two places. I think what's important as we come to worship is not what the world thinks about a great act of worship. You know, sometimes the church will say, you know, good worship is to have like a 17-member band with speakers as high as mountains and every instrument you can think of, and they're very gifted and they sing in a wonderful way, and we have a huge auditorium and we have a multimedia presentation, and that's really good worship. We think that, I think, sometimes. But when we go to Psalm 69, something very important is said there. And in verse 30 and 31, Look at Psalm 69, 30 and 31. Here the psalmist David, actually. This is a psalm of David, messianic psalm. He says this: I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him. I will make him great, he says, with thanksgiving. So he's going to sing with a song, and then he's going to magnify him with praise and thanksgiving. And then it says this: this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hooves. He said, of all the greatest sacrifices of the Old Testament you could ever bring, the most expensive, the highest, the most costly sacrifice anyone could ever bring, a full-grown bullock with horns, he says here, a word of thanksgiving from the heart and a song, he says, will please me more than an ox or bullock that has horns or hooves. Isn't that fantastic? Even if we don't sing, maybe with the greatest voices and all those other things, he says, we magnify the Lord. We sing. We pray. We give thanksgiving. In the eyes of God, this is great worship. When we come in the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Day morning, we should realize when we worship the Lord in His sight, it is a great, great thing. Let's turn over to one other passage, Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. It's a great study to look at Nehemiah 11 and 12 when we think of worship. But I wanted to look at one verse with you, verse 43. Nehemiah 12, verse 43. This is when the wall around Jerusalem is fully completed. Back in Ezra chapter 3, when the captives came back from captivity, the first thing they built was the altar for sacrifice and worship. But later on, the wall is completed, so they have safety and they can worship the Lord and learn of the Lord. And as a community, as a nation together, protecting themselves from those who are outside. When the wall is completed, women get down below with their children and their families. The Levites get on top of the wall with the nobles and others. And all of Israel that was there at the time, all of them together, get either on top of the wall or down below the wall or inside the city. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people are there. And notice what verse 43 says. That day, it says they offered great sacrifices. Now remember something. Go back to this chapter and chapter 11. In these two chapters, never once do they offer, or it says, doesn't say they do, maybe they did, but it doesn't mention ever that they offered animal sacrifices. Never. They sing, and there's instruments, and there's choirs, and there's others. We read all about those. That day they offered great sacrifice and rejoice, for God had made them to rejoice with great joy, and the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Five times the word joy, rejoicing, or rejoiced is used in this one verse. And that word where it says they offered great sacrifices, I want to suggest to you it was song. It was singing worship and praise and thanksgiving from grateful hearts to the Lord. Yes, we offer great sacrifices in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe in the eyes of the world and others is not so great. Maybe in our own eyes sometimes that's not so great. But in God's eyes, song, prayers, praise, thanksgiving, it's great. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you we have the privilege, the high and holy privilege, of coming and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Worshiping, knowing God the Father, living a life of faith, and sometimes having our wills broken and adjusted and dealt with by God so we can be better followers and better worshipers. And so, Father, we pray you'll help us, all of us, to learn to be better worshipers, to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship spontaneously, have prepared hearts that we might worship. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.